Well, I was a young man in the 1980s. And in the 1980s, we had different issues that we were worried about than what you have today. So if you were listening to Triple J, you didn't hear about gender issues and the environment. Our main concerns were actually with the Soviet Union and the Berlin Wall still being up and the Cold War still being in operation. And we lived in a time of what we thought was madness, and we wanted to make the world a better place and to bring justice, because the Soviet Union and the US were just increasing their nuclear stockpiles, just building more and more nuclear missiles, and we had American presidents saying that they could bring Armageddon, which didn't give any of us confidence. The lead singer of Midnight Oil, Peter Garrett, started the Nuclear Disarmament Party to try to bring some sanity and some sensibility to the world. And I joined that, actually, and got my friends involved, and we used to hand out leaflets at election time. We were wanting to make the world a better place and to bring justice to the world. Removing evil and bringing justice is actually something that a lot of people think about in this world. So there's the union movement, which looks at the exploitation of workers and just sees that as evil, and that justice needs to be brought where people are paid fairly for what they do. There's the feminist movement, which has seen the abuse of women and the need for something to be done to bring justice for women. There's the group Amnesty International, who you may have met on the street or received one of their leaflets, who look at the torture and the abuse of peoples around the world in terms of human slavery and corruption of governments and various things. And they want to bring justice to this world. They want to rid the world of evil. How is God going to rid the world of evil? What is God going to do with evil? What is God going to do to bring justice to this world? We confess that God is a God of justice. Well, how is it going to come? It's going to come ultimately with the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes, that is when God will rid the world of evil and bring ultimate justice. The visions that we're looking at today in Revelations chapter 19 onwards are all about the return of Jesus, of when Jesus comes back to rid the world of evil and to bring justice. And when Jesus comes back, he's not going to join a union to bring justice. He's not going to join the feminist party to bring justice. He's not going to join Amnesty International. But he is going to deal with evil, and he is going to bring justice. And it's going to be what he brings by his own hand. We've got three visions today that we're going to be looking at. The visions of the Battle of Armageddon, the judgment of Satan, and judgment day for everyone. Let's begin with the first of these. And Jordan, if you can come up and read for us. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Can you just hold your Bible for that, Robert?
Yeah, I'll do that. 19 to 21. So chapter 19 from verse 11.
Yep, 11 to 21.
Yep. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Okay, thank you.
So let's just get the vision clear in our own mind. Verse 11, we see heaven standing open and Jesus appears. Jesus appears as a warrior. He comes in judgment, bringing the justice of God. With him come his people, and he goes out to fight against the armies of this world. They're defeated, and then those behind them, those who have been governing them, are thrown into hell. Okay, so that's the thing. Let's have a look at some of this now. Let's look at what we see about Jesus first of all. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. So here comes Jesus as a warrior. And he comes to actually make war. He comes to make war because sometimes you need to make war to bring justice. He comes to make war. His eyes are like blazing fire. He has these names about him. He's got a name that nobody knows, so that there's that mystery to him that, you know, you need to be told about him. But he's also got the name of the Word of God, we're told. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His clothes, we are told, are dipped in blood. And I don't think this is referring to the cross here. I think this is referring to the enemies that he's destroying, that he comes in justice, slaughtering people. His rule is spoken of as swinging the iron scepter, which is the image that comes from Psalm chapter 2. And he's spoken of as the one who treads the winepress. Let me just get it here. He treads the verse 15, halfway through. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, the winepress image comes from the book of Joel and earlier on in Revelation. And what was the winepress? The winepress was a big tub where they would put in all the grapes, and then they would get people who would clean themselves up, and they would get in and just stomp on it, stomp around, and then all the juice would come out. And it'd come out of like a tap at the bottom of this tank, basically. And so the image is that Jesus comes to stomp on the enemies of God, to crush them down, to have his clothes splattered with the blood of God's enemies. This is a picture of Jesus as a warrior, as a warrior king, coming to bring justice through bringing warfare on the enemies of God. Often when we think of Jesus, we think of him as gentle and loving and kind and compassionate. And so on children's Bibles, I'll often have Jesus with a young sheep or something, you know, a lamb. And there's a very gentle picture of Jesus. And that's true. That is absolutely true. But that's not all who Jesus is. Because the man who can be gentle can also be a righteous warrior. We mustn't think that warriors are wrong. that being a warrior is some type of corruption. God in the Old Testament is described as a warrior. And Jesus comes here as the agent of God's judgment. We've got to be clear on this. Jesus is strong. Jesus is powerful. Jesus can destroy anyone he likes. He didn't go to the cross because he was a weak, insipid person who probably would have got beaten up and died by somebody anyway. Right? We can think that, can't we? That, well, he was pretty weak. He didn't have an army. Someone was going to kill him. No, no, no. He could kill anyone. Jesus had the power and the authority to kill anyone. When he dies on the cross, it is this warrior, it is this one who holds everyone's life in his hand who dies on the cross. It's not some weakling who couldn't do anything else but that. That's who we meet here with Jesus. Jesus heads the armies of God. He brings the judgment of God. There is none that can stand before him. This is the one who died on the cross for you. The one who didn't have to die on the cross for you. One of the objections that Jews, that non-Christian Jews bring against Christianity is they say that in the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to come and destroy the enemies of Israel and deliver God's people. And they say, well, Jesus didn't do that. He just came and died on the cross. Yes, he came and died on the cross, but he does fulfill those Old Testament prophecies because when he comes back, that is the time for God's judgment. There's a time for salvation. The Messiah has a ministry of salvation, but the Messiah will have a ministry of judgment. And those prophecies you read in the Old Testament about the Messiah King coming to bring God's judgment on the enemies of God will happen when Jesus returns. We see here the armies of God as well, that he heads up the armies. And that's interesting because we saw that with Mikey last night in 1 Corinthians 6, that may well be a reference to us. This is something new we learn about Jesus, that he's the warrior, but there's something new about us as well, in that we will be involved in bringing God's justice to this world. It's a different way of thinking about yourself and your own future, isn't it? It may be that angels are coming with him, but there's this idea that it could be us as well. And why does Jesus come? Well, he comes to fight and to bring God's justice. Now, the people he fights are these armies of the world who are gathered together by the beast and the false prophet. I don't have a lot of time to go into who the beast and the false prophet are, except to say that they're like Babylon that we met yesterday. Remember yesterday we saw the woman Babylon? And she is this character in the book of Revelation that sort of encapsulates a whole attitude of the world. She encapsulated that seduction of the world to turn people away from God. Well, the beast and the false prophet are characters in the book of Revelation like that. They're these powers behind the scenes who gather the governments of the world in hostility to God. So this first beast, the first beast we meet in chapter 13, is this beastly government who persecutes God's people and rejects God's rule, and instead of ruling as the image of God, rules as a beast over the world. And then there was the second beast who turns into this false prophet who serves up a false religion to the world and deceives the nations of the world through this false religion. So we've got this beast and this false prophet who are sort of like this woman Babylon that we met yesterday. And they are now coming to their end. Look at verse 19. When I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army, but the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So here we see the final end for those who reject God. They're gathered together, the armies of this world, the forces of this world, the false religion of this world, and there's really not much of a battle. Jesus just comes and just destroys them, throws them into hell, into the lake of fire. The description of them there is as being pecked by the wild birds and everything. I saw a loud angel crying in the sun, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God." And he calls out to all the birds of the air to come and feed on the flesh of these people. That's actually a symbol that we're familiar with in Tasmania, isn't it? With roadkill. You know, when you're driving, there's all the roadkill and the crows are on the side of the land and it's on the side of the road. And it's saying here that those who oppose God are going to be like roadkill that the birds are going to come and peck and gorge themselves on. But here we see that God's patience is over. The time for justice has come, the removal of evil. Negotiations are over. And you know what? This is right. For Jesus to come and slaughter the enemies of God is right. Just think about the Islamic State group. The Islamic State group. You can't negotiate with them. You can't negotiate with them. And so basically everyone agrees that it's okay to just wipe them out. And that's what they're doing. I've got a friend who lives in Lebanon, and he was telling me of another group over there. You've probably never even heard of this other group. And they've taken over this mountain in Lebanon somewhere. So the government's just encircled it, and they're just going to let them all die there. That's their solution, just to wipe them completely out. And everyone agrees that that's what just needs to happen. You see, when Jesus comes to bring God's justice, he will get rid of evil. He will overthrow it. It'll be a violent destruction. The time in which we live now is the time when you can turn to God in salvation and you can receive mercy. But if you don't, for those governments, for those armies, for those who oppose God, it is a violent subjugation and will be thrown into hell. We'll have our next reading now. That's what's going to happen on the Battle of Armageddon. We're now going to read about Satan and what's going to happen to Satan when Jesus comes back. So this is chapter 20, verses 1 to 6.
All right, Revelation 20 from 1, verse 1 to 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
So again, let me just tell you the events there. We see that with the return of Jesus, Satan is put into prison for 1,000 years. Christians are resurrected in what's called the first resurrection, and they begin to reign with Jesus, and they're given thrones and authority for this 1,000-year period. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released with some armies called Gog and Magog, and they go out to attack God's people again. But instead of attacking God's people, God destroys them and throws them into hell. Okay, so you've got to learn to hold these visions in your mind. Now, in one sense, I want to say this is very simple, and in another sense, it is difficult and has caused a lot of discussion amongst Christians. It's simple in that it's one more of the conquests of evil in the world. So we saw Babylon was overthrown yesterday. We've seen that the beasts and the armies that they drive and that hostility to God in the world has been overthrown in the Battle of Armageddon. And now we see that Satan, the master and initiator of all evil himself is overthrown. So in one sense, I don't think the vision's that hard. It's about the overthrow of Satan and Satan being thrown into hell. However, the 1,000 years has raised many questions for Christians, and I wouldn't be fair to you if I just skipped over it. How does the 1,000 years spoken about here fit into history? For many Christians, this is the litmus test of your orthodoxy. I was recently preaching in the US, and just before I got up to preach, the minister came up to me very concerned and said, "What's your view on the millennium?" And I just went, "Oh, okay." So we'll talk about that for another time. There are different views. The word millennium means 1,000. That's what the word means. There's what's called the premillennial view, and that is that Jesus comes back, and we are premillennial now. So the 1,000 years hasn't started. Jesus returns, and then the 1,000 years start. During that time, those people who are Christians already get raptured up to be with Jesus, and they receive the first resurrection and begin to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Life continues on earth, but it's a terrible time on earth. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus comes back again, and there's the final judgment. Okay. Now, I'm not convinced by that view, even though it has strength in some ways, because it just doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the Bible, which seems to be saying that when Jesus comes back, that's judgment day. Okay. There's also the post-millennial view. Now, the post-millennial view is that there will be a time, in a gradual period, in which the world will get better over 1,000 years. And finally, once it's got really good, Jesus will come back and bring the reign of God. I don't hold that view, and few people hold that view today, though I believe it was popular amongst the reformers. There's what's called the amillennial view, and that is that the millennium, the 1,000 years, is just symbolic of the age in which we live between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And so the first coming is when Jesus comes, and Christians are raised spiritually with Jesus, and we begin to reign spiritually with Jesus now. And so it's symbolic of this present age. But I'm not convinced of that view either, because when you read it, it doesn't seem to be speaking about Jesus' first coming, but his second coming, and the idea of us ruling on the earth is not really the picture we get in the rest of the Bible, that we're ruling with Christ. Instead, it's actually that we're suffering under the beast in this time. Now, I want to, but I do want to say each of those have their own strengths and weaknesses, and I don't believe we should divide over this. I want to add to the confusion by bringing my own understanding of it, one which was given the title by a man named Ben Walter that some of you may know. It's called the Instant Millennium. The Instant Millennium. The 1,000-year prison sentence for Satan describes what happens to Satan, but I want to suggest to you that it describes what the coming of Jesus will mean for Satan. What does the coming of Jesus mean for Satan? It's a 1,000-year prison sentence. What do I mean by that? I mean it's the amount of change that happens in 1,000 years. Right? When Jesus comes back, it will be like 1,000 years of change for Satan. I don't know if you've ever been into prison. You may have a family member who have gone there or something, but if you went to prison for a week and you came out, how much would the world have changed? Nothing really, wouldn't have changed. What if you went to prison for 5 years and you came out? Things would have changed, wouldn't it? There'd be all new phone systems and all that type of thing. Your friends would have graduated or should have graduated by this time. Some of your friends your family might be dead by this time after 5 years. There'd be a fair bit of change if you went to prison for 5 years. What if you're in prison for, say, 50 years? When I was on an AFES mission once, we went to a prison and we were meeting up with youth in a youth prison. And one of the prisoners there, he said to me, he said, the bad thing about prison is that when you get out, everything's changed. All the music that your friends know, you don't know. All the phones that your friends have, you don't have. He just said, everything is different. You still think at the time when you went into prison, you come out and the world's completely changed. That's what it's like when you go to prison. Imagine if you went to prison for 1,000 years. Imagine going to prison for 1,000 years. When you came out, they'd be speaking a different language. There'd probably be a different race of people. It'd be totally different, wouldn't it? 1,000 years would just make it completely different. And what I'm suggesting is that with the return of Jesus, it's 1,000 years of change for Satan. So you see, what was it like when Satan went into prison? Well, when Satan went into prison, have a look in chapter 13, verse 7. Speaking about the beast that Satan uses. Chapter 13, verse 7. It says, he was given power to make war against the saints, that is God's people, and to conquer them. Right, so you see, before Jesus comes back, Satan and the beast and the earthly governments, they've actually been given authority over us and they can kill us. Right? And so we get persecuted at their hands. That's what it's like. And it says there that Satan, you know, goes out and makes war against God's people. That was what it was like. That's the age in which we live now. But when Jesus comes back, well, what happens? Well, Christians are raised up and are actually now ruling with Jesus. It's different, isn't it? Jesus is now ruling the world and judging the world. And Christians are sharing it. I want to say a lot has changed. When Jesus comes back, Satan's relationship to us completely changes. The devil's relationship to us completely changes. And you see this in that when he's released from prison, he tries to do what he always did. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years were over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth and from Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. He marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. See, he's doing what he did before. He's coming out to say, let's go and attack God's people. Let's make war on God's people. I did it before. I had authority to do it before. So he goes to do it again. He goes to make war against God's people, the city God loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, Satan is released and he hasn't changed, but he doesn't understand the change that has now happened with the return of Jesus. God's people are now no longer his victims. 1,000 years of change. Everything is completely reversed. Satan is defeated and he is thrown into hell. Now we need to know this. We need to know that the evil that Satan brings, the persecution of God's people that he brings onto this world, is going to come to an end. That it's with the return of Jesus. But Satan will be removed. Satan will be destroyed. His meddlings, his evil actions into this world will come under the justice of God. We're going to finish up now with the last reading. I'll read this one though. Verse 20. This is now Judgment Day. And again, it's describing the return of Jesus and what it's going to mean for everyone. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So again, let's just get the vision clear in our minds. The throne of God is established. The throne of God for judgment. Everyone is brought before God. And then everyone is judged. Some are saved or some are damned. Let's have a look at that now. Look at verse 11. I always find verse 11 a very powerful image. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. It's almost God comes into our world, and as he comes into our world, his transcendence and glory just makes everything flee, and like space is made around him. Nothing can be in his presence. And everyone is brought before him. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they've done. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. So everyone who is alive, everyone who is dead, it doesn't matter if you've fallen to the bottom of the ocean, it doesn't matter where you were, death gives up all of its people. And everyone stands before God in judgment. Now, this is actually the destiny of all of us. This is a vision of the future of what will happen to all of us, that you will stand before God in judgment. You want to know what happens when you die? You want to know what happens when you resurrect? This is for you. You will stand before God and give an account of your life. That's what it's saying, isn't it? And God keeps a record of all that we've done. It's in the terms of these books being opened, and that the books record the actions of our lives. I think this even is more real to us today than it would have been to the people back there, because we know today that when almost anything happens, there's some video camera going recording it, that basically everything is being recorded. And if you know where to go, you can get that info as to what that person was doing. It uses the image of a book here, but it's the idea that God knows all that we do. You see, when God judges us, he won't be like the judges of this earth. The judges of this earth don't know everything. And so they try to make judgment as best they can with the information they've got. But there's a lot of people who are guilty who get away with things, right? Don't just think that the criminals are those in prison. They're only the ones who have been caught. The others haven't been caught because of lack of evidence. But God will have all the evidence, and he will know exactly what happens, and everyone will be judged with justice. Everybody will get justice. Nobody will complain and say, God wasn't fair to me. Everyone will get justice. But getting justice will not actually save us. Getting justice will not save us from the lake of fire. Getting justice will not allow us to share into God's mercy, because there's another book there, isn't there? The book of life that he speaks about. And whoever's name is not found in the book of life is not saved. You see, nobody is spared the lake of fire. Nobody is saved because of what they've done. Nobody has lived the righteous life so that they can stand before God and say, you must let me in to heaven. When we stand before God in justice, we'll be seen to be sinners who deserve the judgment of God. But this is where the book of life comes in, because there is another book, which I think is the book of God's mercy. This is the book of God's mercy, which is the book where our names are put in as we put our faith in Christ. You see, ultimately we need the mercy of God, don't we? When we stand before God in judgment, we're not going to be able to compare ourselves to others. We're not going to be able to say, I'm righteous. When we stand before God, we're going to want mercy from God. And it's Jesus who gives us this mercy. It's Jesus who gives us this mercy. And we need to take this seriously. We need to actually pursue this. Because we should have a healthy fear of hell. Have a look at what's at stake here. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, Satan is not the master of hell. You know, you sometimes get the picture that the devil is in charge of hell and he's the one doing everything down in hell. That's not the case. Satan's getting tormented in hell. He's not the master of it. And it's not that hell is where God is not. Sometimes people will say hell is where God is not and it's away from God. Well, no, you read it here and it's actually that God is there in judgment. So God is present in judgment. You are cut off from God in hell, but you're only cut off from his mercy, generosity and kindness. That's what you lose in hell. God's still there. But the time for his grace, the time for his goodness, the time for his generosity is over. Is your name in the book of life? Is your name in the book of life? That's the question we've got, isn't it? You might say, how do I get my name in the book of life? Well, you put your faith in Jesus. You trust in what he has done. You realize that this mighty warrior who can bring the wrath of God died for your sins to wash you clean. And that's what you hold on to. When we're holding on to that, our name is in the book of life. Our name is holding on to the mercy of God. We've received the mercy of God. This is the salvation that we're to hold on to. This is our hope that we're to cling to, because this is the only way that we'll be spared for when Jesus comes to bring the justice of God to this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these visions. And again, we just pray that they may dwell in our hearts and be vivid thoughts in our minds so that we may have your coming judgment, something that reminds us of your grace and also your fearful judgment. Please help us to take these things seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.